All right, we are continuing in this series on Reformed theology, Calvinism, that whole realm. We started last week with part one. This is part two of what I suspect will be a 100-part series. I don't think anybody will have any complaints. Part one was basically, why do we care? Why does it matter? And a little bit of history with church councils and things like that. And this week, we're still not getting into the TULIP acronym and that sort of thing, but we are going to review God's absolute sovereignty of all things. His absolute sovereignty of all things. And then we'll start next week, not next week, we don't have Wednesday night church next week, but we'll start in the next, whenever we get to the next lesson, on the T of TULIP, the total depravity part. So tonight we'll look at the overall idea of God's absolute sovereignty. That is his predestination and sovereignty of all things. When we say sovereignty, we mean in that his predestination of all things. So he's not just in control of the situation as it is now, as in purely sovereign. He actually decreed or predestined or ordained, those three words are interchangeable, predestined everything, including evil and sin. And that's really what is the, you know, the thing that people have an issue with, and that's what we'll take a closer look at tonight. Our fundamental principle that we are operating with is that our theology and our worldview are theocentric. It is God-centered. That rules, that is the ruling principle of how we think about Scripture and the entire world, ultimately. A few years back, we did cover God's decree or his ordination of all things. It feels like it was just recently, but the past 3 years have kind of been a blur for everybody, I believe, so it could have been 3 years ago. I have no idea. I should have looked at the dates, but it wasn't all that long ago, I don't think. So there are lessons out there about God's decree and his sovereignty, but it's teaching at it from kind of a different angle, but some of the same material was sprinkled in through there because it was theology proper. It was the literal doctrine of God, and this stuff is part of that. So his predestination of all things did come out in that. His predestination of everything that comes to pass. And also, this is part of that, but it's kind of different. His decree, or his predestination, and when we say that, we mean more than election. Election is just part of predestination. It is an act of eternity past. Like, it's done. The predestination was done. It's already done in eternity past. His sovereignty, though, is not the same thing as his predestination. His sovereignty is an attribute of God, of his supreme and absolute direct dominion over his creation. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." That's a statement of his sovereignty. He does what he pleases. He's in control. He has direct domain, supreme, absolute control of all things. His decree and his sovereignty are related concepts, but they are not identical. So I'm not saying the same thing when I talk about each one. And this isn't meant to be technical, but think of it this way. God's decree, his predestination, is what God did. Did and done. Doesn't change. It's immutable. It's set. But God's sovereignty is what God is. And that's different. Not in a technical sense, but we see the decree play out as history unfolds, right? That's providence. Providentially, whatever unfolds in history is what he decreed. It is his sovereign will being revealed. And we know God has predestined all things to conclude in a specific way for a specific purpose. So we say creation has a teleology. It has a point, a purpose that God is aiming creation at. Because he decreed it that way. He decreed it for a purpose, for a reason, and he's accomplishing it throughout time. Isaiah 46 says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." That's teleology. I'm declaring what's going to happen in the end, but I declared it from the beginning. That's predestination to a certain purpose. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. He declared, he ordained, things that haven't happened yet, that they would be done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." A statement that he's doing something with it. It's a teleology. things happen for a reason. Sovereignty is the attribute that describes his authority and his control of history and creation as he orchestrates it. It's his control of it. And since it is an attribute, this is one thing that people don't recognize. It's one of the troubles in this big debate about God's sovereignty. One of the things that people don't realize is because it is an attribute, it is what he is, meaning we can say God is sovereign, and we don't mean that God has sovereignty, or sovereignty is within his grasp if he wants to exercise it. No, we mean his sovereignty, it is what he is, literally. God is sovereign, literally. Because he is God, he can't not be sovereign. He can't not be in control. Just like if somebody asked, well, God is love, okay, can God not be love? Well, no. God is holy, holy, holy. Can God not be holy, holy, holy? No. He's unable to stop being what he is. God is unable to not be holy. He's unable to not be love. It is what he is, and he is unable to not be sovereign. That's not limiting God. That's saying he is unlimited. God can't cease to be. You know, he can't stop being God. And that is what he is. He doesn't forfeit any of his sovereignty to cede control to any creature. So that's kind of the way people have pictured it. And this is one of the mistakes people make. They say God has control. He has the ability, but he can let go of some of that control in order for man to have some control. He cedes some of his sovereignty to man. That's not possible. He can't cease being sovereign because it is an attribute. It is what he is. It's not a thing that he does. It is what he is. So he can't cede control to any creature. When creatures act as moral agents, they are acting out what God has decreed. He doesn't give up or cease to be sovereign in order to make room for or to make us into moral agents, into free moral agents. And by the way, when I say free moral agency, what I mean by that is, to say that we are an agent is to say that we act. We do something, right? We make decisions. We do things. And we operate in the moral realm because humans are moral creatures, so our decisions and acts have a moral component. They can be immoral or amoral, right? Because animals are agents. They make decisions and they act, but they're agents, but they're not moral agents, right? An animal isn't wrong to kill and eat another animal. We say, that's nature, circle of life. But a human can't kill and eat another human and it'd just be like, well, that's just nature. We're moral agents, they're not moral agents, but we're both agents. So we're saying we act in the moral realm and we make our own decisions. Animals cannot enact evil. They're not held accountable for being the type of agents that they are, as if they were moral. But we are agents. We're free moral agents in that, and when we say free, what we mean by that is that nobody makes us do the things that we do. We're uncompelled in our decision making. Now, yes, somebody can hold a gun to your head and tell you to do a thing that you don't want to do, and you choose between obeying that thing you don't want to do or getting shot, and you choose between two things, neither of which you want to do, but you make a decision. Right? Somebody can't literally make a decision inside of you and make you do a thing. They can't act to control your body and do something. We do that. So no one forces us or makes us choose the things that we choose, whether it's good or bad. We choose those things ourselves. Now that's not saying the same thing as we have free will. We're going to talk about that later. We're going to distinguish between those two things. That's an important distinction. And we should talk about that next time in the total depravity section if we can fit it in. That's where it relates, and we'll be very careful in our distinctions there. But just so we're clear, Reformed theology does not deny the moral agency of man. We will deny free will in the way that some people mean it, but not in the sense of we don't control what we do. But for now, just recognize that, yes, we all agree humans are free moral agents, but we do not agree on libertarian free will. We'll just have to wait a bit till we get to that. And we'll explain it in context and use scripture to prove what our doctrine is. People react to that. Oh, we're just robots. No, not saying that. But when we act, we are acting out what God has decreed. And we're going to get to that tonight. Just to set this up a little bit, let's review a bit about God's decree. The long definition of God's decree, his predestination, is the act of God by which he determined absolutely the existence and infallible future, that's futurition, the infallible future of all that is outside of himself, so all of creation, to the praise of his own glory. He's the first cause and director of all things, the antecedent and governor of all events. That's the long definition. The short definition is his ordination of all things, or his predestination of all things. And our confession says it in chapter 3, the first paragraph. Our confession says it this way, and we'll use pieces of this to kind of explain, because I don't think anybody just reads this and like, oh, I understand every piece of that, but we'll draw out some of this. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, it's in eternity past, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, he decided himself, freely and unchangeably, that means it's set in stone, it is determined, he chose all things, whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. And that's an important distinction that we'll make. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. That's where we say they are still free agents. He's not doing violence to their will. He's not compelling them to do things they don't want to do. And then it says, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. That's, again, that's free moral agency. Second causes. We'll talk about it more. But rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So if anyone asks the questions, and they say, did God predestine fill in the blank? Anything. Did God predestine X, Y, Z? You can say anything that has ever happened. And you can say, did God predestine that? And the answer is always yes. If it happened, then God decreed it. Yep. Like, where did I get that?
Yeah, I mean, did you write that?
No, I didn't write that. No. I wish I could write like that. The long definition, right?
Yeah.
I think it came, I don't know if it's a direct, no, it is a direct quote, but I don't know if it's Sam Renahan or if it's an older theologian quoted in Deity and Decree by Sam Renahan. But it's in that book. I just don't know if he wrote it. I think it's a pretty well-established definition, if I remember right. So one of the things we're going to seek to prove tonight, because we just said every single thing that has ever happened or ever will happen is God decreed it, and that includes sin and evil. So one of the things we're going to seek to prove tonight is that he did that without making anyone sin. We're going to say he decreed sin without making them sin. People have trouble with that, but I think we can prove it from Scripture, and we'll do it tonight. So what he decreed freely. This is still just background on the decree. He decreed it freely because Ephesians 1:11 says he is the God who predestines according to his purpose. Nothing compelled him to predestine the things that he predestined. And he is the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. So it's his own will that he counsels, and it's within himself. Job 23:13 says, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. He does what he wants. Chapter 3, paragraph 2. We read paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 says, although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So we're saying, when we say he decreed freely, he's not looking into the future and being like, well, if the conditions are this way, then I can make it this way. Or I see that this is going to happen, and based on that, I'm going to decree X, Y, or Z. We're denying that. I know the term predestination, too, it gets equated with election in salvation. And I get that. It's actually broader than that. Predestination is God's decree. It's all things. Who he decrees or predestines to save or ordains to salvation, that is what election is. It's the choosing of the people to save. That's just part of the decree. But when we hear decree, also think ordination, predestination, of everything. His world causes all things. He's the first cause of all things. We'll talk about first and second causes. And his decree is one cause with nearly infinite effects, right? Everything that happens is an effect from his decree. Now, as you're probably aware, some people don't like this idea. They don't like that God is sovereign even over evil and sin, and they deny the things that we're saying right here primarily as an emotional reaction, because they don't know how to handle evil and sin if God decreed it to happen. And that's understandable, but I think the scripture we'll pull out will set people at ease, or it should. And I think if someone understands the attributes of God and theology proper, and the creator-creature distinction, then they will realize this teaching is actually absolutely necessary. It can't be any other way if God is who he has revealed himself to be. It can't be any other way. We call the decree an act of God because God is pure act. He is what he does. There's no actual distinction there. He is existence itself. He is ase. He exists in and of himself. And from the infinite fullness of his being, God causes the existence of all things and all events. Things exist because God is existence. So he actualizes all things, makes all things exist. Things can't come from nothing. They have to be made. And they're made by God, because only he can make anything. As our confession says in 3:1, he decreed in himself all things in himself. So it didn't come from anything outside of him. His creation played no role in the things that he decreed. It can't. So the decree finds its origin in God alone, without relation to any other force or cause, any piece of creation, nothing. No other being exists apart from God decreeing its existence. Same with every single atom and molecule and particle that exists in the universe. There's no standard or goodness or justice that he was required to meet, as if like, well, I have to decree according to this law of goodness and justice. Because he is goodness and justice. Whatever he decrees is by default that. He is goodness itself. He is just. He determines what those things are. So those are not standards that exist outside of God by which God can be evaluated or measured against. People can't see what God has decreed and be like, well, a God that decrees that isn't good or isn't just. There is no standard outside of God by which he can be judged, in his decree especially. And his decree is comprehensive. It covers all things. So it's eternal, it's comprehensive. So you can't find anything, right down to the smallest atom, that is not covered comprehensively by God's decree. R.C. Sproul said, there is not one maverick molecule in the entirety of the universe. Not one molecule that's doing what it wants apart from God's decree. And we've quoted that before. So, Ephesians 1:11, we believe this. He works all things. Is it a thing? Does it exist? Then God works it according to the counsel of his will. All things. The universality of the decree connects to God's sovereignty and his providence. This stuff all connects together. God didn't decree all things and then, you know, set them in motion and then just leave everything and everyone to their own devices. He didn't like create laws of motion and laws of nature, create it and then be like, all right, go, and then pull back, right? We're denying that. We're not left to our own devices. He's not hands off after decreeing things to exist. So he decrees it, he predestines it, but then he's sovereign over it. And as our confession says, chapter 5, paragraph 1, it says, God is infinite in his infinite power and wisdom. God, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most holy and wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. That's the teleology. It's created for a reason, to do a certain thing, and he directs it to it, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So it's saying God is active in creation. In these things that he's decreed, he's directing them and governing them, and all those words, that's his sovereignty over it. So we understand the providence of God to be the unfolding of his predestination according to or under the authority of his sovereignty. It's his purpose being fulfilled in time. And all of this is immutable. The decree is immutable. It cannot be changed. It is set in stone. It is determined. People don't like that, that it's that's determinism. Well, it's determinism by a just and awesome God. So yeah, I'm okay with that kind of determinism. It's not blind determinism. It's not by nature. It's by God. Hebrews 6:17 says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" If he's decreed it, it's going to happen. If he said it, it's going to happen. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and amount and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So now they can't question what he's done, as if like, "How dare you, Lord?" And they can't ward off his hand, as in like, stop the purpose that he's working to decree, the decree that he's working out. They can't ward off his hand. And as a side note, this should be actually really encouraging. This is a good thing. We should be happy that he doesn't alter his plan based on input from us. He is good. He is perfect. His plan isn't going to have holes in it. He's not going to drop the ball or miss something. It doesn't need any kind of improvement. And if I'm going to give him input, or if he's going to respond to something I did, I'm going to give him way more to decree bad things about me than good things. He's not going to look at my life and be like, "I didn't give him good enough. Look at this guy. He's great. Let's make it even better for him." No, I'm going to make it worse for myself. So I'm glad he decreed it and sets it in stone. If he changed anything as a response to us, then not only would God not be God, but he would necessarily have to make things worse through our input. It'd be like, "Well, you didn't do it good enough. And, you know, I did better than you thought. And now your decree needs to be altered to improve it because you messed up the first time." He wouldn't be God if he didn't do this. So we want him doing as he pleases and accounting the inhabitants of earth as nothing. We want it to be that no one can ward off his hand. That's all a good thing. It should be encouraging, and we should be happy about it. Now, the aspect of this is probably the thing that everybody wants to hear if they're like, "All right, address the problem, though." The aspect of this that people tend to object to is the fact that God has decreed evil. He predestined sin. A lot of people were going to reject our doctrine, our confession, our church, because we say God predestined sin. Not just the concept as a mere idea, not just like God predestined that sin is possible and may exist if people choose to do it. No. He predestined even the individual sinful choices of free moral agents. There's no getting around this. And here's the thing, even for those that disagree with us on it, they need to recognize, as long as they are confessing an omnipotent, an all-powerful, an omnipotent, and an omniscient God, saying he can do all that he wants, he's capable, and he knows all things, as long as you confess that about God, then they are going to be subject to the claim that God is a moral monster. Because that's what they throw at us. God is a moral monster. I've heard... There's one particular friend, I don't know if he considers himself a friend of mine anymore, but he said, "I would never worship a God like that. I would serve him because I have to, but I wouldn't worship or love him." I'm just like, that's insane. That's insane. You fundamentally do not understand. Because even what you claim in your own doctrine, you don't realize you're subject to the same claim that God is a moral monster. It gets thrown at us for our doctrine, but it's just as applicable to those that realize that God knows everything. If God knows something, can he be wrong about what he knows? If he knows the future, can that future change? And if it changes, was he wrong about what he knew? It's set. It's determined. Determinism is, it's locked in place if you believe in an omniscient God. You can't get around determinism. So if he knows everything in the future, there it is. He knows sin is coming. He either stops it or allows it. He knows that evil will be committed before it happens. He's powerful enough to stop it, right? He could stop any evil. And some may say, oh, but he's not going to interfere with man's free will. That's demonstrably false. In scriptures, all the time he's interfering with man's evil purposes. Did he stop Pharaoh from killing Israel, or didn't he? Was that Pharaoh's free will choice to we'll go into this ocean and drown? No, he's interfering with man's free will all the time. He stops men from accomplishing evil purposes all the time. Sometimes he stops them from doing an evil as a mercy to them. Sometimes he stops them as wrath towards them. Some may say, well, he doesn't know it until he does it. You know, there's people that say that. Open theists. You know, God doesn't actually know the future. He knows all things as they happen, but he doesn't know the future because otherwise man doesn't have free will. They're trying to be more consistent, right? So some people will say that. Well, doesn't he know the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Yeah, of course he does. Did he know the Nazis were planning the Holocaust? Let's pick one of the worst evils ever. Did he know the Nazis were planning the Holocaust as the final solution to their so-called Jew problem? I mean, they put it in writing. Pretty sure he knew about it before they implemented it. Could he have stopped it? Yeah. Yeah, God could have stopped the Holocaust. So, no one's getting around this. Somebody's driving to go murder somebody. God knows their intent. He knows the purpose that they're driving there for. Could he have a tree fall in front of them? Could he make their car not start without interfering with their... He could do all kinds of things. He could stop all kinds of evil. None of these objections actually work for people that object to our doctrine because they have to deal with the same thing. So our recognition of God decreeing and his predestination of evil and personal sin is not actually the reason for the accusations that God is a moral monster, the accusations that we're always having to face. It's not the actual reason, because they have to face it too. Everyone is liable to it. Even the open theists that deny that God is omniscient, they can't get around it. They can't get around it. Him not knowing the future doesn't change his ability to stop evil and that sort of thing. There's no getting around it. The only way you can is you must dethrone God in order to make a logical claim that evil is outside of his control. You have to strip him of sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipotence. You have to have a God that is not God. Amos 3:6 says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And here, listen to it in the KJV, because it hits a little harder. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Evil in a city, attributed to the Lord. Now that's speaking of disaster, like natural evil, or a calamity. So calamity is a decent translation there. But we know for a fact that God likewise predestines personal sinful choices in men as well. So everybody hears that and they're like, well, why does he still find fault? Right? That's the big objection. Why does he still find fault? Why are men still held responsible if they're doing the things that God decreed? He predestined that they sin and then they're held responsible for that sin? That's not fair. Is that not what it is? Yeah, that's what everybody hears, right? This is where there's twin doctrines here that are super, super important and actually very easily proven. It's concursus, sometimes called concurrence, and compatibilism. Concurrence or concursus, obviously not a word that we use, or even a doctrine that we easily define or talk about regularly, but it's a doctrine that you will know. You know it. You just maybe don't call it that. And as you will see, the decree is not a first cause. It is the first cause. There's one first cause, and that first cause is always God. All that happens is caused by God as a first cause. So our confession's statement is very important here. God decrees absolutely everything, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. It's rather established. God is the first cause via his decree, but in so doing, he does not author sin, and he doesn't have any fellowship with evil, nor does he do violence to the will of the creature. He doesn't make people do what they do. He doesn't make them do what they don't want to do or what they don't choose to do. It's not like, oh, I'm going to go do good and then, oh, God's forcing me to go stab this guy. It's not how it works. And this all establishes the liberty and the contingency of second causes. This is concurrence or concursus, the doctrine that in all things, God acts according to his agency and the creature acts according to his agency. They're both agents, they both act, but they're not the same. The two things, the agency of God and man, run side by side. They are concurrent. That's what we mean by concurrence. The agency of God and the agency of man are concurrent, simultaneously happening. The first and second causes run side by side. They don't interfere. It's not like one or the other. Like when a thing happens, it's not God is the agent here, so therefore the man can't be the agent. That's not how it works. Put it another way, God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. Violence is not offered to the will of the creature. In essence, concurrence says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without those parties having the same intent. And this is because God is God and we are creatures. We don't even operate in the same realm. Like, God exists and we exist, but we don't exist in the same way. He exists in and of himself. We exist as derivative creatures. So when we say that, we don't mean it in the same way. And this is what we mean. One act can take place, and God and man have different intents, and they're both agents in that act. Think of the entire book of Job. The entire book of Job. God is the first cause of Job's trials. He's the first cause. Did God send that great wind and knock down his house? No, he let Satan act as an agent to bring all that suffering and trial onto Job. He gave him freedom for the natural disasters, that great wind, the agency of other evil men, the raiders that came and killed and stole, right? Those were agents. They had a different intent than what God was doing. They didn't even have the same exact intent of Satan, what Satan was doing when he's an agent. Think of Joseph's brothers. This one is straightforward. Did God have intent in the whole arc of Joseph's life? What happened in Joseph's life? Of course he did. We know that. How did he get to Egypt? How did Joseph wind up in Egypt? Well, he was betrayed by his own brothers. He was sold into slavery. So he's a slave down in Egypt. How does he get before Pharaoh? Well, false accusation about rape. Then he's left in prison to rot for years. Literally for years. But was God making something of it? Was he just making do? Or was he like, oh, these are the cards I've been dealt. These are men's free will choices. I'm going to have to think of a way to make something out of this. Oh, how do I? Oh, this is trouble. God, Joseph's in prison. This isn't what I intended, but I can come up with a good idea to make this work. No. He had intent from the very beginning. He predestined all of that, including those sinful choices. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and they were terrified, like, oh no, he's a powerful man, second to Pharaoh, he's in control, he's going to want revenge. What did he tell them? Genesis 45, he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You did it. You're the ones that did it. It was evil. You sold me into slavery. But he says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God worked it for good. He had a purpose, preserving life. He said, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. There it is. Right? Who elevated Joseph to second in command? I thought Pharaoh did it. Or did God do it? They're both agents. They both acted. They didn't have the same intent. That's first and second causes. Joseph said, God sent me here. He's talking about first cause there. Did his brothers sell him into slavery? Yes. Are they responsible for that? Yes. Who sent him to Egypt? Well, his brothers, in the sense that they sold him into slavery, they're second causes. God decreed it, though. He's first cause. Joseph says it. And then again, after Jacob died, and his brothers were once again, they were fearful. All right, Jacob, there, our dad is dead. Now he's really going to take vengeance. What do you tell them? Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Your intent was evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God had intent in it before. If he has intent, it was his plan. You can't have intent with a thing that just happens. God predestined it, and he did it for a reason. It was all part of the plan. There, and that's it. That's the doctrine. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's concurrence, and that is compatibilism. God is an agent. His brothers are agents. His brothers mean it for evil. God means it for good. It's a singular act. God works it for good. His brothers mean it for evil. That's concurrence. They're both concurrent. Does that mean that Joseph's brothers aren't responsible for their evil because God's the first cause? Of course not. They intended it for evil. Joseph says it right there. But we cannot deny that it was according to God's predestined plan. That part is irrefutable. Their evil was predestined. They acted as free moral agents. They are responsible. So God predestining it doesn't make them do it and doesn't alleviate them of the responsibility, but it's going to happen if God predestined it. Predestination means it is a guarantee that it will happen. It cannot not happen. If God predestines it, it is set. But it doesn't cause the sin in our hearts. It doesn't make man sin. It doesn't remove our agency. And the examples continue. Think about Assyria in Isaiah 10. God outright says, Assyria is an instrument in my hand. I'm going to send them against a sinful, idolatrous Israel. I warned them. I was going to do this. They keep doing it. I'm sending Assyria. And he says, Isaiah 10:6, speaking of Assyria, I send it against a godless nation, and I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That is Assyria's job. They are tasked with that. Their job from God against his own people is to come as a secondary cause and pour out God's wrath on them. Trample them like mud in the streets. Capture booty, seize plunder. Destroy them. That is their job. He calls them the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Assyria carries God's indignation against Israel. They are a rod. He calls them the axe to chop down Israel as a tree. Chop them down. They're done. But listen to this. Woe to Assyria! You heard what I just said, what their job is, what God, they are his tool. But he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. He said, I send them against a godless nation. I send them to punish my people. But listen, I'm going to read this extended section. Yet, it does not so intend. They're not going against Israel like, oh, that's a godless nation. They need to be trampled like mud in the streets. Yeah, they've disobeyed Yahweh. Let's do it, Assyria. Let's go bring God's wrath against Israel. No. They did not so intend. Nor does it plan it so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's why Assyria is doing it. They have a different intent. They mean it for evil. For it says, and he starts talking about, this is what Assyria says in its heart, and they're bragging. They're full of themselves. They think they're so powerful. And it says, for it says, speaking of Assyria, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the heavens of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Our idols are better, right? Ours are more powerful. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? Ours are more powerful. I'm going to go destroy the nations, the idols of these other nations. We've done it before. We're going to do it to Israel too. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is, the destruction of his people as punishment. He says, after that, once he's completed that, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, speaking again of Assyria and their pomp, their haughtiness. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there were not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it? That's what God says to them. They're boasting, and he's like, you're the axe. Do you not understand? I'm wielding the axe. You're my tool. Is the axe going to speak to the one that is chopping with it and boast itself over the one swinging it? Is not the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one that wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And it goes on. So Assyria is punished severely. In fact, they're camping one night, 180,000 of them die by some wasting disease among his stout warriors. So Assyria was nothing but a tool. And he's like, how dare you boast? You're my tool. I'm using you. God decreed their destruction of Israel, and they are responsible for their evil in coming and destroying Israel. You see that? That's concursus. That's compatibilism. That's it right there. That is the doctrine. And lastly, I think the most significant example, and I think the clearest explanation of it from the apostles, think of the crucifixion. The crucifixion. Same as Joseph's brother. Same results, but bigger, right? Well, is there purpose in the crucifixion? Did God predestine it? Was Christ crucified from the foundations of the earth? Yes. Did he have purpose in it? Yeah, what is it? Same as Joseph. To preserve many people alive. So we know the apostles, or the disciples, they abandon him. He's got one that betrays him, one that denies him three times. He's turned over to the Jews, his own people. What do? False trial. Turn him over to the Romans, beg the Romans to kill him. The Romans are like, all right, they don't care. They do it all the time. So they murder him, they beat him, they mock him, and then they murder him. Well, that was predestined, right? Of course it was. What do we read in Acts 2? This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You nailed him to the cross. He's speaking to the Jews, to the crowd. You nailed him to the cross because you were wanting it to happen. And he already just said it's the predetermined plan of God. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. So he blames them and says it was the predetermined plan of God and still lays the responsibility on them, right? Crucifixion was predetermined, it was decreed, but the men who did it are still responsible. Their intent was evil, but God used it to put an end to the agony of death, as he just said. And then he's even more clearly, I believe it's Peter in Acts 4. Undeniably the doctrine that we're talking about here. Chapter 4, Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're against him, along with the Gentiles, there's the Romans, they're against him, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They're all gathered against him. They're all opposing him. And their actions are predestined. It's his purpose. Your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. But all of those people, all those parties, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel are all responsible themselves, even though they did what God's hand and his purpose predestined to occur. So this goes hand in hand with compatibilism. It's right there. The fact that God's predetermination or his predestination and the providence that it works out is compatible with the voluntary choices of creatures. Free moral agents. Don't have free will, but they're free moral agents. Those two things are compatible. Just because God predestined it doesn't mean they're not free agents. That's compatibilism. Those two ideas do not conflict. They're compatible. The concurrence is two agents working in one act. One intending it for evil, one intending it for good. That's concurrence. Those doctrines, overwhelmingly obvious in these events. And I've just picked out a few. I've just picked out three of the most obvious ones. So, man remains responsible because God does not make him sin by decreeing that he sin. God decrees that man sin. And he does it without making them sin. It's right there in Scripture. Man still does what he wants. His choice is really and truly his own choice. Every action or event cannot be diametrically categorized as either God did it or man did it. You can't do that. It doesn't work like that. Because God does everything. He's the first cause. But man does evil. God works it together for good. It's a false dilemma to think of man as an agent with absolute free will or an automaton or a robot. That denies the reality of second causes. It makes everything a first cause. If we all are absolute free will in the sense of like how we speak of God's free will, that means everything is a first cause. That means God is not behind everything. That's just, it's literally not possible. I read on Ligonier, I don't know who wrote it, it was probably Sproul, concurrence helps explain how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin. Not the author of sin, has no fellowship with it. He has a holy intent in all that he ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent, and he never does evil himself. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intents. That's the glory of God, to take evil and work good from it. These are concepts in biblical teachings that we reconcile because we love God and we want to take his word seriously. We love his word. And if he says he's sovereign and he decreed all things and it works all things according to his counsel, and yet we still see man responsible, then we work out these concepts, we reconcile them with the word of God itself. And it does it for us. And this isn't to be like, oh, we're the smartest Christians. We understand concurrence and compatibilism and everyone else is dumb. It's not about being smart. It's not about gaining knowledge to puff ourselves up. This is about being about our Father's business. This is what it is to love God and his word and want to know these things. So we go to the apostles and the prophets in Christ himself, in his word, and we read how they speak of God, and we read how they speak of man, and how they speak of history unfolding, and we ask how these things make sense, and we do all this because we love God. We want to understand it. This is not the great mystery that everybody makes it out to be. It's really not. It is right here in the Word. God predestined evil, and like all things, he causes it to work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's what we read over and over in here. Who was saved when Joseph suffered? Joseph suffered tremendously. Years of slavery and in prison. And then who was saved through that when he's exalted to the right hand of the king of Egypt? Second in command, sitting at his right hand. It was God's people, Israel, the whole covenant community. He sent him there to preserve many people alive, is the way that it's said. Who was saved when Jesus suffered and died, but then was again exalted to the right hand of God the Father? God's people, spiritual Israel. It's the whole covenant community, once again, to preserve life. It has purpose. There's no getting around this because it is who God is. And there's not some giant mystery about how does he hold us responsible. It just is what it is. It's right there in Scripture. It's actually on the surface. It's just a willingness to reconcile it and accept the facts that we don't want to accept by nature. I mean, I don't want to critique other people in the sense of, oh, you just don't want this to be true. I didn't want it to be true. When I was introduced to this, I had to rethink some of these things, but reconciling them is possible based on what the Word says. The Word does it for us. We just have to be willing to accept it. So that is his sovereignty over all things, including sin and evil. That's how we can say God predestines all things, including sin, and man is still held responsible. We'll draw that out a little bit more when we talk about agency and will, but are there questions on any of this, or on anything about it?
I was just thinking through some things that I feel like are common objections to God's sovereignty from people that disagree with us. But people say, well, if God's sovereign, then what's the point of praying?
Yeah.
But if you understand that God is even sovereign over our prayers.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll repeat for people online. Lauren's talking about how some people raise the objection of why pray if God is so sovereign that he controls all things and predestines all things? Why pray? Well, there's a simple answer is, did he tell us to pray? Yes, then do it. Regardless of how it matters, you do it. Second of all, we just said he predestines all things. That means the ends as well as the means. And the joy of the Christian walk is being the means by which God is glorified. That includes prayer. Prayer are the means by which God brings about his purposes. Would we have gotten that trailer if we didn't pray for it? Like, it doesn't make sense. It's not a logical question, because it's like, did God predestine that we get that trailer out there? Yes. Did he predestine how we would get it? Also yes. What did he predestine that we do? He predestined that we pray for it. And then we did pray for it. Did he make us pray for it? No, we acted as free agents, and we prayed for it, and he answered the prayer, and we got the trailer. It's really that simple, and people are just like, that's not confusing. I mean, it's amazing, but there's nothing conflicting in any of that. Like, did God predestine you would be here tonight sitting in these chairs and listening? Yes, he did. Does that mean you can sit at home and be like, well, if God predestined I'll be there, then I'll just show up there magically? No. He predestined that you would also get in your car and drive here. He predestines the ends as well as the means. When we say all things, we mean all things. So, I actually, that just came up with that debate book I'm writing with the Church of Christ guy. I was just like, God doesn't regenerate you, because faith comes by hearing. So the faith in you cannot be a result of God producing it in you, because we know that faith comes by hearing. And I was just like, what? He predestined that we come to faith and are regenerated as we hear the preached word, the gospel preached. We believe it because it lands on a new heart that he has changed, and thus that heart naturally responds in faith. That is how it's a gift of God, and how we are involved. We get the joy of being the means by preaching the gospel across the entire world. If he has an elect people, and yet he tells you to go tell everyone, like, that's not confusing. He uses people telling to bring in the elect. People make it more complicated than it needs to be. I honestly think that. Not like I want to mock him for raising the question, because everybody has these questions the first time it comes up, but it's not like the answers aren't there either. Anything else? Anybody? Anybody? All right, if you have any questions that even you can think of that you want to hear about total depravity and free will that we're going to try and cover next time, shoot them my way or email or whatever, and we'll talk about them. But that's on deck next, what total depravity means. Some of this we've already covered because it was in Ephesians, because it's a biblical principle. So we're going to, you've heard it recently, at least parts of it. But all right, with that, let's pray and sing a final song. Heavenly Father, we are glad to know that you are sovereign over all things and you've predestined all things, because we know that even when bad things happen, you are going to work it together for good, for God's people, for us. And you will see yourself glorified, and no one is going to mess up your plan. And we can't mess up your plan. And we can't screw things up so severely that someone won't get saved that you want to get saved. But at the same time, Lord, we take joy in knowing that we can be part of your plan, that we can be a means by which you are glorified. We fulfill our purpose when we worship you and we do the things that glorify you. And when we fulfill our purpose, we find joy and we see you glorified. And it's a blessing. And so we are greatly, greatly thankful. And you are greatly to be praised for these things and how you have revealed yourself. More than anything, Lord, we are so thankful that you did have a predetermined plan and that your hand saw that your purpose would take place when Jesus had all those people gathered against him and ensured that he was crucified. We're so thankful that he was willing to do that and that your plan included a salvation so that we would not die eternally for our sins and that we could be reconciled to you, Lord. Thank you for these things. Thank you for making it clear in your word. Help all those that struggle with it to understand and to accept what your word has taught so clearly. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.